Today's scripture reading is Revelation 2, 18 to 29. It's found on page 6 of the bulletin and page 992 in the Bibles under your chairs. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we've been looking at the book of Revelation the past several weeks, and we're looking particularly at the seven churches of Asia. This is meant to be a composite picture of the church as you find it throughout all ages and through every geographical area. So this has each one of these letters that are addressed to the seven churches has a direct reference to all other churches, including us. So we're going to be looking at it with that in mind this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have inspired it. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are at work to penetrate our hearts with it. We pray that today you'd help us to see the immense relevance of your word to us, not just as individuals, but to us as a body, us as a church, and that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy as you are holy, even in the process of reflecting and thinking about your word here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been talking to a few of you, I guess, even before the worship service, about how great it is to be a grandparent. And part of that's because our kids are so far away, our grandchildren are far away. Olivia is the younger of the two. She's 17 months. And she went from crawling to running. And she's very active. One of the things that's interesting about the kids is mealtimes. With Olivia, and I remember with our own children, when it's time to get off the bottle and start to, drink from a cup, we use these things we call sippy cups. Is that what everybody calls them, pretty much? So the idea is you've got this lid that clamps onto the cup and prevents things from just kind of running all over the place. At least that's the theory. It doesn't actually work out that way. But if you open the cup after she's done, very often we do that and say, well, how much did she drink? Well, it's always interesting because what you find is little bits of things, food that has been partially chewed up and things like that. And if she's got a cold, it's really interesting because you've got these long sort of stringy green things that appear in there, and it's really not a pretty picture. I don't know why, but it was that picture of looking in the sippy cup that kept recurring, you know, creeping back into my memory this week as I was looking at this passage. Because it occurred to me that Thyatira is a lot like what's in those sippy cups when it's all over. There's a lot of good stuff in there. A lot of good milk is in there, but there's a lot of bad stuff too. And that's what Thyatira really is. It's a mixture of good and bad. It's a mixture of true and false. It's a mixture of passionate love for Christ and a cold heart. There were plenty of good believers in Thyatira, in other words, but there were also heretics. Now, that's a word we don't like to use anymore, isn't it? It just sounds out of place. It sounds rude. You know, in a postmodern world, you're supposed to be accepting everybody and that sort of thing. But to call somebody a heretic, that sounds so rude, so impolite, so medieval. What is a heretic? Well, a heretic is simply somebody who is propagating false teaching. And that can happen to any church. It did happen in Thyatira. It happened elsewhere. But that can happen to us. And so this morning, I want us to see what we can learn from this church in Thyatira so that it doesn't happen to us. There are three things I think we can learn here from this passage about the problem of heresy or the problem of false teaching. First, the marks of false teaching. What does it look like? Secondly, the penalty of false teaching. What happens as a result of it? And thirdly, a response to false teaching. So let's look at those three things. First, what are the marks of false teaching? What does it look like? How do we identify this? Well, look at verse 20. I have this against you, says Jesus. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, if you were here with us last week when Phil was preaching, you'll notice some similarities between the heretics that you find in Pergamum and the heretics that you find in Thyatira. They were called the Nicolaitans. Nobody seems to really know why. But their leader at Pergamum was a man that Jesus refers to as Balaam. Now, that's a reference to a famous Old Testament story involving a false prophet who seduced Israel into idolatry. And here at Thyatira, it appears that the same group is infiltrating this church as well, but they've got a different leader. This time it's a female leader whom Jesus calls Jezebel. Now, if you know the Old Testament pretty well, you know who Jezebel is right off. She was a domineering woman, a domineering pagan queen, the wife of Ahab. And the Nicolaitans in Thyatira were doing something very similar as what they had done in Pergamum. They were saying that it's okay for Christians to accommodate themselves to the pagan culture around them. They were advocating compromise in particularly two areas with respect to in verse 20, you can see them there. The eating of food offered to idols and sexual immorality. Now, there may have been a special reason why those areas were a problem to the church in Thyatira. See, we know from archaeology that the city's economy was almost entirely built on small businesses. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you remember that one of the earliest converts in Paul's ministry was a woman named Lydia. She was from Thyatira, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. It was kind of a high-end fabric. She was marketing this cloth. So I suppose it was pretty typical of the commercial industry that was going on in Thyatira. Thyatira, in other words, is a blue-collar manufacturing town. Now, any of you who are involved in business know that a lot of business deals are conducted not in the office or on the shop floor, but on the golf course, or over lunch, or maybe in a local restaurant or bar after hours, after work. Well, it wasn't that much different in the first century. to make a living in business, you pretty much had to be involved in what was called a guild, a trade guild. Philip mentioned that last week. So let me just remind you, what's a trade guild? Maybe the closest thing we've got today is what you would call is the Masonic Lodge. My brother was involved in the Masonic Lodge for a while, and it's a kind of a club of businessmen who operate on the basis of, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You know, I'll help you if you help me. And just like the Masons, these guilds in the first century had religious connections. Their business, for instance, was nearly always conducted in one of the many pagan temples throughout the town. Consequently, it was almost impossible for any Christian businessman or business person in Thyatira to avoid going to the pagan temples pretty frequently. And of course, they would be seen as kind of odd if they didn't participate. You know, if they didn't eat the food that had been offered up as a sacrifice to the pagan gods. I mean, you can put yourself in their place. You know, here they are walking through the cafeteria at this particular temple, and you know, something's on the grill. And you know, you say, well, I'll have a double cheeseburger, but the double cheeseburger is all made with meat that was offered to as a sacrifice to a foreign god. How are you going to be viewed by people if you say, no, I'm sorry, I don't go in for that, you know? You'll be viewed as being a bit unsociable or odd. Or, you know, how will people view you if you refuse to enjoy the company of one of the temple prostitutes who are there all the time? You know, you'll be kind of on the outs. It won't be good for business. That's what this is the kind of thing that everybody did when they went to the pagan temples. Now, the Nicolaitans, they had just given up the fight against this kind of moral challenge. In their view, there was no harm at all in going along with the crowd in these things. When in Rome, you know, and they were, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So that's what they're, you know, maybe that's term started there, I don't know. But evidently, the Christians in Thyatira, encouraged by Jezebel, their leader, were agreeing with them, with these people who are compromising. I suspect that they were rationalizing. You know, they were saying, well, business is business. You know, I've got to feed my family. This is just how the game is played. Well, says John, you may think that this concession to pragmatism makes good business sense, but in the opinion of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose eyes are blazing with fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, both of which are, all the commentators agree, those are symbols of judgment. God, Jesus comes as the judge. In his eyes, you know, this kind of compromise with the world is a betrayal of Christ himself. I have this against you, he says. Now, despite all this moral compromise, Thyatira was, in fact, a church that was growing. It was growing, it was prosperous, it was growing materially, it was also growing spiritually in a lot of ways. You might say, well, how does that fit together? Well, look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You see, this is a mixture of good and bad. It's like looking in the sippy cup. You know, you've got all this good stuff, but you've got all this bad stuff, too. What's more, it seems like the church at Thyatira was under much less pressure than the other churches that we've looked at so far. There's no mention of persecution here. There's no mention of martyrdom here. So this congregation couldn't really complain that it's being pressured into doing these things. No, they chose to go this way. They were allowing it to go this way. Now, do you see what that means? It means that Edmund Burke was right. You know, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. It's often the case that false teaching emerges when the church is at ease, when everybody's comfortable. It's evil triumphs when Christians are comfortable. In the history of the church, it's almost always gone that way. In the church at Thyatira, if they had only paid attention, they would have seen the signs of serious theological error brewing in here, in the congregation. The marks of heresy were all over it. They only had to read the apostolic documents, you know, the letters of Paul, the letters of John, the letters of Peter, the Gospels. They only had to read those things to see that there's something really wrong with this group. For a start, look at the nature of their leadership. It was female leadership. Now, the movement was led by a woman. You see, Jesus calls her Jezebel. Now, frankly, that alone should have rung some warning bells in the ears of the elders of this church. The apostles in their office as spokesmen for Christ recognize that women can be involved in all kinds of things and should be involved in all kinds of areas of ministry. No doubt about that. But they drew the line at ordination. According to the apostles, women could not serve in the role of ordained leaders in the church. For instance, when Paul gave instructions to Timothy about worship in the church at Ephesus, he said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." Well, that takes a lot of guts to say something like that, probably in the first century as well as in the 21st century. But then he goes on. I mean, he actually has the audacity to root that limitation in the of the women's authority, not just in the fall, but in creation itself. He says, because I'm telling you this because Adam was formed first and then Eve. In other words, Adam has the priority. Now, what's going on here? Is this Paul just being a woman hater? Is he just a benighted first century sexist? He doesn't have the kind of, you know, enlightenment that we wise 21st century people have? No, you know, a lot of people say that about Paul. Oh, that's just Paul. You know, we don't really have to pay attention to him. He's got these quirks in his theology. Many people think that that's the way we should be interpreting that, but I don't think so. Now, I suppose it's an understatement to say that there's been an enormous storm of controversy in evangelicalism over the past several decades about this particular issue. Generally, the church seems to be divided between two groups. On the one hand, there are the egalitarians who are convinced that leadership roles, all the leadership roles that are open to men should also be open to women in the church. So leadership roles among men and women should be virtually identical. That's generally the egalitarian view. On the other hand, there are what is called the complementarians. You can Google this, okay, and get more. But complementarians are people who would say that there are men and women are equal. They're equally made in the image of God, but they have different gifts and different abilities inherently in being male and female. And so they complement each other. That doesn't mean that they went around saying nice things about each other. You know, it means that their gifts fit together. Now, I don't have nearly enough time this morning to give a balanced explanation of what Scripture has to say on that issue. What I can tell you is that as a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, I'm convinced that the PCA is right to draw the line where it does at ordination. And so generally, I'm a complementarian. And once again, there may be some ways in which you'd like to qualify that as well, but we can talk about that at some other time if you'd like. But historically speaking, it's interesting to see, kind of shocking sometimes, to see how the wisdom of that position of complementarianism has been demonstrated. Many religious sects and cults have been started by women. Women who ignored Paul's instructions. Domineering people, actually, who, like Jezebel, have led the church into, frankly, heresy. For instance, Mary Baker Eddy founded the cult of Christian Science. Marie Russell, the wife of Charles Taze Russell, was a major influence in forming the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. There was a Russian woman named Helena Blavatsky, followed by Annie Besant, who followed a movement that we know of as Theosophy. And there, you know, there are books written about that. You can read it. If we had time, we could read more and more of these things. So the female leadership of this cult of the Nicolaitans ought to have sounded a warning bell in the ears of the elders there in Thyatira. That's why Jesus calls her that woman, Jezebel. She's doing something that the apostles never permitted, you see. That alone should have warned them that something wasn't right with this group. But it wasn't only the gender of the leadership that should have warned them. It was also the authority that this movement appealed to that was a problem. You see, it was supported by a claim to new revelation. Verse 20 again. She calls herself a prophet, Jesus says. Now, God has obviously spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. But even during the period in which the New Testament was being completed, even before God was finished speaking through the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament, we are given no encouragement to look to some new revelation beyond the apostolic era. The writer of Hebrews says, for instance, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And when he says he has spoken to us, the writer uses a Greek tense that expresses a completed action in the past. In other words, while God revealed himself gradually and progressively in the Old Testament over a long period of time in various ways, various prophets, that process of progressive revelation has reached its unrepeatable climax with the coming of Christ. So there's no further need of a direct word from heaven now that we have the Word of God incarnate and the Word of God in Scripture. Now, once again, you only have to do a quick survey of church history to see how many cults have begun with a claim to renewed prophecy in the church. Mormonism is a classic example. It was started by Joseph Smith, who claimed to be a prophet after he allegedly received a vision in which both God the Father and God the Son materialized. That's an odd idea right there. They materialized as he was praying in the forest someplace. So the Unification Church, I don't know if you've heard of that, but that's a Unification Church is very often the people, the adherents are called Moonies because their leader, Sun Myung Moon, that's where the name came from. But he claims to be a latter-day manifestation of Jesus Christ himself, bringing authoritative messages from God. Those are just a couple of examples of the kinds of cults that have claimed that their message originates in divine revelation that comes directly from God's mouth to the brain of the leader of the cult. But, there are plenty of other examples that we could cite. But in my opinion, and this is my opinion, the most dangerous example of this claim to new revelation in the evangelical church that we have to contend with today is what's called the third wave of the charismatic movement. In many otherwise sound evangelical churches, it's commonly accepted that the Holy Spirit is giving new revelation all the time. And I'm convinced that that's one reason that the evangelical movement in America has become so weak. It's building its house on the sand. It's building its doctrinal foundation on false claims to new revelations of the Spirit rather than on Scripture alone, which was the Reformation principle. But in addition to the nature of the leadership and the nature of the authority to which this group is appealing, there was also the content of Jezebel's teaching. Look at verse 20. Again, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. These two issues, sexual immorality, food sacrificed to idols, they were directly contrary to the apostles' teaching. And Jezebel knew that. If you look down at verse 24, you'll see that Jesus says, "I will not impose any other burden on you." Now, what's he getting at there? I will not impose any other. Almost certainly, that's an allusion, a reference to a famous letter that the apostles wrote to the church in general. You can find it, the text of it is in Acts chapter 15. It was the result of a big debate in the church. And the central question in that debate was this: how far should Gentile believers be expected to obey the Old Testament law? There were some converted Pharisees in the church who wanted circumcision to be compulsory for Gentiles as well as Jewish converts. Both Paul and Peter, though, opposed those Pharisees and showed how God had given his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles before they were circumcised. So they didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to follow the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is not binding then. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, certainly did remain binding on all Christians. And the two areas that the apostles specifically prohibited were the eating of food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. You can see that in Acts 15:28. It says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." See, that's what Jesus is referring to back in the book of Revelation. "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." So do you see, the church in Thyatira knew perfectly well that the practices encouraged by Jezebel were contrary to what the apostles taught them. They knew it, but they did it anyway. Now, once again, I think it's instructive to think about how many contemporary heresies fall into the same category. Maybe you've heard the story about Jim Jones. That's the one that I always think of first. Jim Jones and the People's Temple back in the 1970s, even though it was a long time ago, it sort of remains the classic example of how a powerful personality had hypnotized just hundreds of people. The same is true with David Koresh. You know, oh, by the way, the People's Temple, that's where, you know, if you ever hear of somebody saying, you know, careful about drinking the Kool-Aid or something like that, that's what they're referring to. So even at this distance, historically, you know, we still recognize that. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in the 1990s were killed by the ATF officials in Waco, Texas. And so David Koresh has gone down in history as the wacko from Waco. Marshall Applewhite, if you've ever seen a photograph of him, he looks like a lunatic. You know, he looks like he's somebody who's lost his mind. He's he and the members of the Heaven's Gate cult in 1990s, they committed suicide while the Hale-Bopp comet flew over, thinking that their souls would be sort of sucked up into the comet or something like that. I've never been able to understand that one at all. But, you know, all these groups claim to be Christian groups following the Bible. But what they were really following was the claim to new revelation made by their leaders. Okay, female leadership, new revelation is another mark that should have that ought to have warned the elders at Thyatira, and that is an appeal to theological elitism. Now, what's that, theological elitism? Well, generally, it's an appeal to secret knowledge. Now, that comes out in verse 24 again. Christ speaks of these people as those who have learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, it's very unlikely that Jezebel went around calling them Satan's deep secrets. You know, no doubt she called them God's deep secrets. But Christ calls them Satan's deep secrets. See, this is the old story of super spirituality in the church. Maybe you've heard some Christian preachers or teachers saying, oh, now we're going to go into the deeper things. We're going to, you know, or maybe the higher things. We're going to leave the mainstream of common Christianity behind. God is doing something new among us. We're in on this secret knowledge. We're part of the religious upper class. Again and again, that idea that there are spiritual secrets to be discovered that will take us to a new plane of existence, that idea has always been a symptom of heresy. It has occurred in the early church already. Paul had written a whole letter about this in the letter to the church at Colossae in order to counteract just this kind of teaching. See, there are no deep secrets in Christianity that are not available to all ordinary Christians, or ordinary Christians. You know, we're known as, we're saints. We're all holy ones, you know. So you see, there are no deep secrets. The apostles always responded to such elitist ideas by saying that all the mysteries of God are hidden in Christ. And in Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessing in heaven and in the heavenly places. So there are no deeper secrets than Christ. There is no higher plane to ascend to than the gospel of grace. And people who insist that there are, are frankly pretentious and deluded. And again, you don't have to look very hard through the history of the church to find many cults and sects and divisive sort of groups that have claimed to be spiritually elites. Jehovah's Witnesses talk about 144,000. The Mormons speak about themselves as the true church. You can even see elements of this kind of spiritual one-upmanship in the holiness movement in American Christianity. That's where people are, you know, the idea of getting a second blessing, going to a second level, or some even speak about a sinless perfection that can be achieved in this life. But without a doubt, the most troubling example of this has to be in the movement that I've mentioned before, the third wave of the charismatic movement. How many times have you heard people make claims to mystical visions and leadings of the Spirit and words of knowledge that are supposed to bear divine authority? You see, these are all claims to the deep knowledge, deep secrets into which ordinary Christians are not allowed to look. Only the elite, only the initiated, only the people who are in the know can share these mysteries. That idea doesn't come from apostolic doctrine. It comes from Gnostic philosophy. A Gnostic is somebody who, the Greek word means to know. So if you're a Gnostic, you're in the know, and not everybody is. So do you see, there are plenty of warning signs that the elders of the church in Thyatira should have been paying attention to. The leader was, frankly, a domineering woman who ignored the apostles' teaching. She made claims to continuing revelation. She contradicted the apostles. She encouraged super spiritual elitist arrogance. The Christians at Thyatira should have been alert to all of these things. And that's why Christ says, I hold it against you that you tolerate them. Now, the toleration from one angle can be a good thing. You know, toleration can just mean you're being patient with somebody. But here it means when he says you tolerate them, he's saying you allow this stuff. You condone this Jezebel. He expected them to know better. And that brings us to the next thing that it's important to see here, the penalty of false teaching. Look at verses 21 and 22. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, it's possible that this woman, Jezebel, was personally, literally involved in promiscuous relationships with her disciples. That's possible, but it's far more likely, I think, that Jesus, like many of the Old Testament prophets, is using this word adultery in a metaphorical sense. In other words, he's describing the spiritual infidelity of these Christians. That's a constant theme throughout the Bible. God is everywhere in the Bible, many places talked about as the husband of his people. He's the bridegroom. The church is his bride, a bride he loved so much that he gave himself up for her. So when the church puts other things ahead of loyalty to Christ, it's a form of spiritual adultery. You know, when you love something more than you love God, you're breaking the first commandment and the second. That's a constant theme in the Bible. When the church puts other things ahead of loyalty to Christ, they're unfaithful to him. And that's why Jesus speaks in verse 22 of those who commit adultery with her. Now, why is this important? It's important because Christianity isn't simply a matter of what we think about God. We were talking about this in the Sunday school class this morning. It's not just a matter of what we think about God. It's not even just a matter of what we feel about God. It's how God feels towards us, what God thinks about us. We are precious to him. We are his inheritance. We are his treasure. He's committed to us like a husband is committed to his wife. So when we drift away from him through neglect, as this church has, when we turn away from him deliberately, God doesn't look at it as with kind of detached objectivity. He feels he's hurt. He feels disappointed. Why? It's because when you do that, you have left him for another lover, somebody that you find more attractive, that you find more satisfying, that somebody that makes you feel more secure than he does. So when you turn away from him, it stabs him. It's like a man whose wife has just left him for somebody else. He's angry. See what he says at the beginning of verse 22. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. What? What is going on here? You know, is this God we're talking about? See, here is the fury of a jealous husband. And it's a righteous fury. It's a righteous anger. He has every right to be angry. Why? It's because somebody is trying to steal his bride. Do you remember the second commandment? It says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I've had occasion over the years to talk to a lot of people about the church. What do you think about the church? You know, especially in terms of the recent climate, you know, of discussion about that. And many people say, well, the church is just it's merely a human institution. Well, I'm sorry, no, you're wrong. Yeah, it's not. You know, it's. The church belongs to Christ. I mean, he said, I will build my church. The church is the company of people that he has called out of the world to be his own possession. The church is his bride. If somebody steals his bride, he's angry, and he has every right to be angry. I mean, how would you feel if somebody, you know, if you're married and somebody tried to steal your wife or your husband? You'd be angry. Well, why? It's because she belongs to you. He belongs to you. The church belongs to Christ. And so when somebody threatens to steal his bride, Jesus intends to do something about it. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will strike her children dead. Now, once again, it's possible that Jezebel's children here are not literal children, and the death is not a literal death. Possibly this is an allusion to the sanction against idolatry in the second commandment, where he says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. So it might be metaphorical, but so Jesus is promising here that in the long run, this heresy is going to be fruitless. It's not going to go anywhere. So, okay, we've seen the marks of false teaching. We've seen the penalty of false teaching, and that brings us to the last thing here. The response to false teaching. How should we respond when we hear false teaching in the church? Well, I think there are a few things we should notice here. The first thing that Christ expects us to do is to be vigilant. Verse 23. Notice Jesus says he's going to bring judgment on false teachers. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. What's going on here? Is Jesus talking about works righteousness? Is he saying that we're going to be saved by our good works? No, I don't think so. He's bringing judgment on the false teachers as a deterrent. He's making an example of them. And that's something that Jesus has done all through the history of the church. That's why Christians should know something about church history. There's nothing new under the sun, you know. Who was it that said to Santayana, something said, you know, those who don't know history are condemned to repeat it? That's true with church history, too. It's, you know, any heresy that you can identify in the modern world, you can find it in history books as well. So be vigilant. The second response that individual Christians should have to false teaching is that in the church is that we should not be ashamed to be conservative. Now, I don't like that word particularly in this case because it can be easily misunderstood as something political or economic. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is what he's saying in verse 25. Only hold on to what you have. That's what it means to be conservative, is to hang on to what you've got. It's a, you know, you're conserving, you're preserving what you have. Only hold on to what you have until I come. So do you see what he's saying? You know, that's implying tradition is not a bad thing. That is, unless it becomes an idol. So our worship should not use forms or language that is hopelessly unintelligible to modern people. We have to contextualize things. We have to communicate to the modern world in modern language. That, unfortunately, has not gotten through to many of us. And, you know, some Christians still talk in King James English or something. Contextualization is important. I'm not denying that. But there's a very important sense in which the church should never change. And that is when it comes to the content of the message. Christianity is based on a once-for-all revelation of God's truth. There is no place for something new in the gospel. So if any teacher comes to you and tells you that he's got something, some new revelation, if some author of a book offers you some new insight into Christian teaching that nobody's ever discovered before, if any movement claims to be more advanced than the teaching of the apostles, it is by definition suspect. So when it comes to Christian doctrine, don't be ashamed to be called conservative. That's not political. That's not economic. That's what the gospel is. Don't lose the gospel. Hang on to the gospel. That's what he's saying. And the third thing to notice here is that we have to listen to the Word of God. The Word of God is always relevant. Preachers, you know, we often talk about, well, he did a good job making that text relevant. Preachers don't make the Bible relevant. It is relevant, and we just begin to unearth it to a small degree. The lessons of church history are often ignored. The marks of heresy often go unnoticed. Sometimes the Christians try to find an answer by forming a new church. And maybe that does some good for a generation or two. But more often than not, it becomes evident that the church, that new church too, has its own problems. This side of heaven, there is no perfect church. And you know the old story, if you find a perfect church, please don't join it because you'll mess it up. So where's the good news in all of this? Where's the hope in all of this? Well, for those who do the will of Christ to the end, Jesus says he has two rewards. First, they will share his reign over the rebellious nations. In verse 27, they will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a quotation from Psalm 2. If you want to look, take a moment to look at it later. Now, what's he telling us? He's implying that heresy is cruel. I have a book on my shelf with a very interesting title. It's called The Cruelty of Heresy. If you want to destroy somebody's life, feed them false teaching. Because ideas have consequences, and people will follow those false ideas to false consequences and ruin their lives. Heresy is cruel and oppressive, but what he's telling us is that one day oppressors will be oppressed. One day the persecutors will be persecuted. One day the abuse of authority will be redressed by the one true authority in this universe. In other words, we share in that. We share in God's plan to put things right. That's the first reward. The second is in verse 28. I will give this victorious person, I will give them the morning star. Now, what's that? Well, you say it's Venus. Yeah, I know that. It's Venus. But here it actually has a double reference. On the one hand, for the Romans, the star was a symbol of victory. It was a sign of sovereignty. The Roman generals used to build temples in honor of Venus. Caesar's armies used to have Venus as something that was inscribed on their standards. But on the other hand, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. See what he's saying? I am the greater son of David. I am the one who sits on God's throne. I am the bright and morning star. Notice the present tense. He says, I am the morning star. Not Caesar, not Caesar's army, not someday I might be, you know, the bright and morning star. No, I am. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's something we can count on. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. Have we remained faithful, not just as individuals, but as a church, to the teaching of the apostles, even when it means going against the flow of our culture? Have we persevered in obedience to the word of God, even when it's unpopular? Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Or do we only have an ear to hear what's trending now? Let's pray together. Father, we don't like talking about false teaching. It's too negative. It seems just rude. And yet we know that there's so much in your word about this subject that makes it important for us to be discerning. We pray that you take what we have read and heard of your word this morning and help us to hold on to the gospel. Make us vigilant. Give us ears to hear your word. Lord, we know that we shouldn't be judgmental, censorious, self-righteous, and we don't want to be. We pray that you'd rescue us from that. So much of that left in us already, we confess. We pray that you would help us to be intolerant, nevertheless, of doctrinal error in ourselves first. Help us to be intolerant of moral compromise in ourselves first. Help us to identify those things. And we pray that this church may continue faithful to the unchanging gospel through many generations yet to come. We pray that you would help us to be always showing the gospel to be relevant to the modern world, but never changing in its content. We long for that to be true of us, Father. So keep us faithful to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.